Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are something worthy of our praise, of our time, of our energy, of all of our resources. God, we come before you this morning with great admiration and a renewed sense of trust. God, as we collectively think through even Memorial Weekend and how you've provided great freedom for us, freedom to worship, and God, again, we just thank you, are grateful for that. God, help us today as we look into your word that we make you look good in all that we do here this morning. It's in your son's name that we ask and pray, amen. Well, Memorial Weekend, it stirs up thoughts of admiration and respect, and we've seen some pictures out in the foyer maybe already of those who went before us and really secured our freedoms, enabling us to have a quality of life that quite often many of us take for granted. And each generation is to be reminded of the victories and defeats and the character and the depravity that we inherit. And it's also kind of a crucible for the next generation. Are they going to learn from what's happened in the past? Today, I hope that we'll be challenged by the psalmist who wrote this. This is out of Psalm 71:18. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might for all who are to come. I brought with me this morning some pictures of kind of my heritage of background, some generations past. And I'm going to show you a few slides of those. The first generation, I'm a Campbell. And with that is some Scottish heritage, and of course they have went to war over many years, and with that Campbell name, I thought even this morning that maybe I would wear my kilt. And I thought that wouldn't be appropriate now, would it? You might be a little distracted if I did that. So this is my my grandfather, Merle. I don't have any immediate pictures of him, but he, in I believe it was 1923, he enlisted in the Navy and was trained on the USS Arkansas, which was really a flagship back then. It's kind of post-World War, but there were still some after effects to that. And by the time he left, he was an acting turret captain on the USS Florida. And the highlight of what I know about my grandpa is this next slide. Is that not only did he serve there, but he was one of the honor guards of President Harding when he died. And some of you know that story. It's rumored that he was actually assassinated when he was coming back from Alaska and Washington State. And so he was one of the honor guards that was there. So he was the first generation Campbell, really. Before him, we can't trace back too far where any of my family tree really served. So he was the first generation Campbell to serve. The second generation would be my dad, Ralph Campbell. In 1959, he didn't enlist, he was drafted. And so he served. As soon as he got in, he signed up for the military police and got into the school there and served right away. Then he was kind of inactive for a short season. Then they reactivated him activated him again so that he could serve during the Berlin crisis. And so that would be the second generation of Campbells that served. And the third generation would be my brother. And my brother recently graduated. He was a physician assistant for many years. He went back to school and got his doctorate as osteopathic medicine. And as soon as he graduated, he signed up for the National Guard. And he is now an active captain with his division up in Watertown, New York, and where he is a field surgeon. And so, he is the third generation of Campbells to serve. And all of them had kind of unique positions. They didn't have any presidents. And I'm sure there's a Campbell somewhere in there that made some soup or something for the Army. And we're kind of waiting to see the fourth generation. The unique thing about all three of these generations is that all of them were second-born sons. Now, I don't know, trivia-wise, what the value in that, but my grandpa, my dad, and my brother were all second-born sons. And my brother now has a son that's second-born, and we're waiting to see what he's going to do. No pressure on him or anything, but be curious to see what he does. Thank you. My extent of any type of military combatant has been pretty weak. It goes so far as I remember all my friends growing up, they would, maybe it was a Halloween party, I believe it was, that they would be like, you know, your Batman and your Spider-Man. And I've got this picture of me dressed up as Oliver North with a little name tag. And so that's about the extent of my military service. I remember, though, when I was young, me and my brother that you saw there and some of our neighborhood kids, we had this little, maybe a quarter piece of an acre. It seemed like the 100-acre woods to us, but it was this little piece of property that was wild in the midst of our little community. And we would sneak over in it. There's this large tree that you could climb up and overlook everything. And our ammo consisted in that day. Well, first of all, we would make kind of our borders, and we would pile rocks, and we draw lines in the sand, and those were kind of our boundary lines. And I remember the first ammo that I had that were gooseberries. Those were the ammos I'd use. And then by the time summer rolled around, I'd get some grapes off the vine, and later it was choke cherries, and then crab apples. Now those had a little higher caliber to them. And following crab apples, we had this black walnut tree in our yard. And the shell of those would really smell and sting at the same time. My service ended when I found out a new way to launch these crab apples. Dad had three or four wooden tennis rackets. And there was a way that you could really launch some crab apples really hard. And again, my military service ended there because Dad came home with his belt and took care of the weaponry that we were using. I'd like to challenge us a little bit this morning, even though, you know, I think maybe every kid has this idea of camouflage and at least guys and what that would look like. We have no real idea until you've been there, and a lot of you have done that, and we want to honor you this morning. You know, my extent of G.I. Joe figures and little army men that I've probably passed on to my son Trey now is about it. Our time this morning I'd like to devote to a new sense of kind of awareness and responsibility of every generation and the pitfalls that fall in between there. And you've probably heard it before that history is cyclical, and we're going to look specifically at ancient Israel and a little bit of their slice of the puzzle. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God helps us to parallel some of those paths in our own life, that we'll be challenged to really look at our commander-in-chief who calls our call to arms is really to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, passions, our souls, depths, our minds, reasoning, the way that we process things, and our strength. And so to do that this morning, I really pray that we can draw some parallels from Israel's past and be challenged by that passage again in Psalms, that even when I am old and gray, God, don't forsake me and in my generation until I declare the power of the Lord to the next generation and those who are to come. Isaiah, and we're going to turn there. You can go ahead and turn there if you want. In the book of Isaiah, he reminds us often that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a pattern for us. They were kind of a microcosm of God's relationship with the whole world. And so he used Israel to really do that. And we're going to see some piles of rocks this morning as kind of memorials and lines in the sand to illustrate a little piece of generational gaps and or what was passed on, both positive and negative a little bit. And we're going to use Israel to do that. And maybe you can remember from your Sunday school days or more recent, or maybe you haven't heard some of the stories of the Bible. So oftentimes these accounts had a piling of rocks, lines in the sands. For example, Noah coming off the ark, piled some rocks, made an altar unto the Lord. Abraham, pile of rocks. Isaac was on that pile of rocks. An altar is unto the Lord. Jacob, whether it was the staircase and as a memorial, made a pile of rocks. He's got his name changed to Israel. And then Israel left and went. There were about 70 in all when they went to Egypt as a family. And then by the time 400 years later, by the time they left Egypt under Moses, they were 600,000 men plus women and children. And so Moses organized this group, and God gave some very specific instructions of what that pile of rocks, those lines in the sand, were supposed to look like. Moses passed on the torch to Joshua, and as soon as Joshua crossed the river, a very similar thing to that Moses did, the parting of the Jordan River this time, Joshua piled some rocks, lines in the sand, as a memorial as unto the Lord. Judges took place after Joshua had passed on, and the last judge was Samuel. And Samuel had a great role to play. But one of the things Samuel did at a time in the judges' era, when everyone was kind of doing what was right in their own eyes, and they were asking for a king, but they were still not doing the right thing, and Samuel laid it out for him and said, "You need to follow, you need to repent." And so Israel did that, and so Samuel erected this huge stone. And if you remember what that was called, it was Ebenezer. This Ebenezer stone. And it was a memorial for them that God helped them turn from the path that they were heading. So Samuel, he then anointed the first king. Not quite God's timing, but he allowed the people to choose. And it was the guy that was head and shoulders above everyone else. And that was Saul, King Saul. Right? And so Saul and his generation, his dynasty lasted only the length of his life. Because he misrepresented God in the way that God said, "This is the way that you're supposed to worship me." And he got impatient and he went ahead and did the sacrifice when Samuel was supposed to do that. And so God said, "I'm going to cut off your dynasty. Your family lineage is no longer going to be the kingdom lineage of Israel." And so Samuel anointed the next king, which was David. And it was to David, a man after God's own heart. Now, David wasn't perfect at all. But he followed the Lord wholeheartedly, and God promised to him that his kingdom would last forever. And ultimately, that was to take place in the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the kingdom that would last forever is through Jesus the Christ. Okay? And so we're going to look a little bit about those descendants. We're not going to look at all of them. But as we look at what happened to Israel and what passed on from generation to generation, there were two things that Moses had recorded that even before the kings were around, that the kings were supposed to be leery of and to watch out for. One of them was they weren't to be all that concerned about taking a census of especially their military and the numbers of people. Because God didn't want them to be so dependent on themselves. He wanted their allegiance to be to Him first. And you can think through all of the stories, all of the accounts of Scripture where God showed up when the numbers of Israelite were a lot smaller than those that they were fighting. Sometimes God portioned it that way on purpose. The second thing they were supposed to be leery of was taking many wives. And so you can see the kings throughout the history of Israel where they would trip up on those two things down through the history. The king that followed David was Solomon, and that was probably the golden age of Israel back in the day. Temple was built, his palace was glorious, as far as the lines in the sand. His kingdom expanded to great reaches under Solomon. Kingdom split, however, after Solomon. Remember, I was talking about what do you pass on to the next generation? What did David pass on to Solomon? What did Solomon pass on to his boys? Kingdom split. Jeroboam was the name of one of his sons, and he took 10 tribes to the north. And that was called Israel. And the two remaining tribes to the south was taken by Rehoboam. And that was called Judah. And we're going to be talking about that kingdom split, kind of a civil war that was happening in Israel after the United Kingdom under Solomon. Before we get too critical and look at Israel and their misgivings, I want to challenge us a little bit here too, and as we draw some parallels to our own society, our own Western culture, our own nation, even our own subculture here in our family, but even individually, what is it that may take the place of our God, big G, that becomes a God, little g, in our lives, that we substitute and bring in new piles of rocks and lines in the sand or maybe we raise an Asher pole or whatever these altars of incense are, what would they be? And I don't know. I'm praying that the Spirit of God reveals some of those subtleties, because really, that's what it was even in these kings. There were the little subtle things that crept in. Maybe to you, I was thinking earlier, maybe to you it started in a fancy curio cabinet, or this glass case. And what did you put behind that glass case? Maybe as a youngster it was marbles or figurines. And as we've gotten older, what is in our collecting case that may have crept in as a little god to us, little g? Maybe it's a shotgun or a rifle collection. To me, a few years back, I was really big into archery. And I realized that even as you come into our abode, there they were, like presented for all to see as they come in. And I realized that archery and bow hunting was becoming a god to me, and so I needed to thin down my collection. Now, not that we can't have a collection without them being a god, but to me it was something I really needed to take a look at, because it was a subtle thing that was creeping in. Maybe to you it's the four-stall garage, that maybe it's the walk-in closet. Maybe in that four-stall garage, it's the muscle car or the boat or the motorcycle. To me, a few years back, I was really into bicycling. I put thousands of miles on my bicycle, been across the United States, and it became a god, little g, to me, to the point where I had to part with that. I had to knock that altar down a little bit. Maybe it's not a material thing. Maybe it's more of an icon of some sort. And so, especially with this new generation, up-and-coming generation, maybe it's something like Twitter or Facebook or a web page where you go to it because there's pictures that are posted or there's a video that is highlighted, and so we go to that piece. So I don't know what it is this morning, but I want you to wrestle a little bit individually with what are those subtle things that are creeping in and become altars in my life. What is that? Time in. The kingdom split. The northern kingdom was really a bad egg altogether. Jeroboam had taken on the pagan practices. In fact, he had made these two calves and put one in the north and one in the southern part of Israel, so the people could come to those and worship. He reinstituted the worship of Baal and Moloch, and was just an evil king in that process all the way down through. There were 20 kings in this northern kingdom of Israel, and all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And no dynasty lasted. Just like David's dynasty was to last all the way through till Christ, it did in Judah. But in Israel up north, there were at least a dozen different family trees, dynasties, because one would usurp the other, so you didn't see a consistent dynasty there. Eventually, they would be chastened by Assyria, an empire growing out in the northeast. If you remember the city of Nineveh, where Jonah eventually went to, that's where Assyria was constructed from. The southern kingdom was Judah. And we're going to take a little look at Judah here. To do that, we're going to need some help. Judah had a number of kings that were good and bad. My kids think in black and white, and maybe you remember when you were concrete thinkers and you thought, for example, when we told them a story or would read a story or watch a movie, they'd want to know who the bad guy was, who the good guy was. They want to know who the villain is, who the hero is. And so oftentimes we do that. We look kind of in black and white. It's difficult to do when we look at the kings. And it says, and we'll look through those in a little bit, that this king followed the Lord in all he did. But there's this but clause almost at the end of every epitaph, at the end of every one of these kings, that none of them were perfect. In fact, none of us are perfect. And in fact, the best that we can do in our own, our good, is though filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. Only through Jesus Christ, the righteous, are we clothed with righteousness, right? And so as we look at the kings too, we're going to look and break down four specific ones. In Isaiah chapter 1, you can turn there. Isaiah chapter 1 will give us the resource of this. Isaiah was maybe one of the most well-known prophets. And so this gives us perspective of when he shared. Isaiah 1:1, the vision concerning Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay? So Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are the four kings we're going to look at today, and their generations and what they brought kind of to the table to visit about it. It's their monuments, it's their pile of rocks, it's their lines in the sand, and what they inherited and what they passed on to the next generation. To challenge us a little bit too. Remember that verse out of Psalms that when we're old and gray, that we want to pass on to the next generation the great and mighty deeds, the power of God. Uzziah inherited a kingdom after Amazah. And the king before him, although he did some right things in the sight of God, he defeated the Edomites, which were Esau's descendants. Okay? A little trivia here this morning. Try to stay with us. And so he inherited this kingdom, but his dad, Amazah, when he defeated the Edomites, he brought their idols back with him and added it to the worship set that was already in Israel. And so Uzziah inherited some of that. Uzziah was one of the youngest kings. He was 16 years old. So imagine 16 years old and assuming this kingdom. But he had one of the longest reigns out of all the kings. 52 years he reigned. And as long as he honored the Lord, he did everything that was right in the Lord's eyes. And he was helped by a prophet named Zechariah. And as long as he adhered to what Zechariah was advising him, his kingdom expanded. In fact, he had such hopes of his kingdom expanding that it may once again become to the size that Solomon once had it. The problem was that Uzziah, although he followed the Lord in everything, he still didn't tear down the high places. Okay, the high places were places where the pagans before them, the Canaanites, had put up places of worship. And even as Joshua and the judges ruled, they still didn't tear down these high places of worship. And it was a little more private. You'd go up the hill, up to the mountaintop to do that rather than down in the valley. So this is one mark kind of against Uzziah that he didn't tear down the high places. His kingdom grew to such a size that people were starting, other tribes, other nations were paying him tribute so that he wouldn't attack them. And so that gives you an idea of how big he was getting. Problem is, as he was getting bigger, his head was getting a little bigger. And so he got prideful, a little bit arrogant, and he did something that was against God's regulations. He went into the temple himself and tried to burn incense before the Lord. God could have smoked him and just killed him right there, but instead God gave him leprosy. So Uzziah had leprosy for the remainder of his kingdom. And again, he was kind of the first generation that really sought after the Lord. And so Jotham, kind of co-regent with him, worked alongside him. And Jotham would be the second generation then that would inherit this kingdom and worked alongside of Uzziah. But think about it, as a second generation, the first generation does all the work. They did a lot of work to establish this. The second generation, oftentimes, we take it for granted what the first generation did to land this structure, to gain this stability. And so Jotham was that second generation. He didn't necessarily experience directly everything that his dad had done between he and the Lord. So it was a second generation. And by the time that Jotham, he was 25 years old when he assumed office as commander-in-chief, and then he ruled for about 16 years. So that's a pretty long time span. By the time you get to the third generation, the subtleties that have been passed down. By the way, Jotham, he did everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he did just as his father did, except he didn't go into the temple. He knew better than to do that. But he still did not tear down the high places. By the time you get to Ahaz, he realizes, what is going on here? He's a third generation. He rebels against the way of his father and his grandfather. And he's got this new pressure against him because Judah had grown to such a big impact, even worldwide, that Israel to the north and Syria began to oppress them a great deal. And Ahaz was kind of a bad egg. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, not only did he not tear down the high places, he began to build places in the valley where people would travel and go back and forth. It says that he put up altars, piles of rocks, under every large tree. Got to the point where God chastened Ahaz by sending Israel and Syria down. And there was a point where they came and looted and took 200,000 of the Judeans, especially women and children and some of the men, declothed them. And God had to put a little stop to that and told Israel, no, you send back your countrymen. But he was chastening Ahaz through all of this. Ahaz thought he would go around Israel and Syria, go to the country of Assyria, and he made a pact with them, the king of Assyria, which would eventually be their demise. Because Assyria came in and they plundered and punished Israel and Syria and took all of that, even the surrounding towns of Judah. And so Ahaz was just a bad egg altogether. And he went even further because he wanted to try to keep peace with Assyria, that he went up and made replicas of their altars of worship and so forth. He came back, shut the doors of the temple, and set up these other altars for the people of Judah to worship. But yet it was to this Ahaz, this third generation, this Ahaz that hadn't experienced God. If you look in Isaiah, you're there already. Chapter 6 is really where Isaiah starts his ministry. Uzziah dies. Chapter 7, Jotham turns the keys over to Ahaz. That's in chapter 7. So until you get to chapter 36, all of Isaiah is dealing with Ahaz and Israel being taken out in the north. But it's to this Ahaz that God seeks out and gives two very important things. It's to Ahaz that the sign of the virgin birth is given. A virgin shall give birth to a child, Emmanuel. It's also to Ahaz that unto us a child will be born, a son given, a government will be on his shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's of the increase of his government there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne forever. This is Ahaz that's getting this prophecy. One of the bad eggs, one of the worst kings of Israel. And again, those subtleties that are passed down. Hezekiah is his son. Hezekiah saw all the wrong things that his dad was doing, and he looked beyond the third generation to the second and the first generation and saw how God had blessed those things. So Hezekiah did a thing that no other king has ever done in Israel. He not only tore down the low places and all the altars, all the piles of rocks that his dad had put up, but he went and tore down the high places, those other altars. It's said that there has never been a king like Hezekiah, either before him or after him. He went so far as to tear something up, a relic up of Israel's past. I don't know if you remember this, but when Moses was leading the people out of Israel, there's two or three rebellions. And one of those rebellions, kind of crazy, kind of neat to see but not be a part of, would be when they rebelled against Moses and his leadership and they divided the group. And when they divided the group, God swallowed the rebels up. You remember that? So that was one rebellion. There's another rebellion where God sent snakes and serpents into venomous snakes and poisonous snakes to really damage and kill the rebels. And Moses pleaded with God, and God said, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a real long staff, a bronze staff, and on that staff I want you to make a bronze snake. And if those people who are bitten and are poisoned by the snake will look at that staff, they will be rescued, they will be saved. And so that's a relic that was, we don't hear about it until Hezekiah's time again. In fact, just a side note here, I don't know if you've ever entered a clinic or a hospital or a doctor's office and you've ever seen a staff with a snake that winds around it. You ever seen that? I think it goes all the way back here to Moses. Isn't that crazy? And so Hezekiah goes so far as to smash that relic, that people of Judah's day had begun to worship that relic. And so he smashed that relic. It'd be great if Hezekiah's story just ended there, right? If it just ended there. It doesn't. It picks up a little farther. We got a little more detail on Hezekiah. If you want to turn there, and I'll just kind of summarize it for you a little bit. In Isaiah 36 and 37. Hezekiah has rebelled against Assyria and seeks the Lord. What am I to do? Here is this powerhouse that has just wiped up Syria and Israel to the north. What am I to do? And he seeks the Lord over that. And the Lord says, I'm going to rescue you. In fact, I'm not going to let a single arrow come into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, I'm not even going to allow them to lay up a siege ramp or a ladder against the walls. And so that very night, 185,000 men of Assyria soldiers were wiped out by the angel of the Lord. Those remaining woke up the next morning, realized what had happened, and bolted back up to Nineveh. Sennacherib with him, that was the king of Assyria, with his tail between his legs. And not much later, his own boys sliced him up and killed him. And so the powerhouse of Assyria was taken care of by the Lord in a miraculous way. The next chapter talks about Hezekiah. Wouldn't it be great if his story just ended there? Story keeps going. Hezekiah gets sick, deathly ill. Isaiah visits him and he says, put your house in order because you're not going to recover from this one. You're not going to recover from this one. And so Hezekiah goes to the Lord again, pleads with him. He says, you know that I've been wholehearted for you, that what I have laid out and I've turned everything upside down compared to what his father had done. And Isaiah hadn't even gotten home yet. He turns around and comes back to Hezekiah and he says, Hezekiah, the Lord has heard your prayers. He has seen your tears. I'm going to extend your life 15 years. Wow, that is amazing. Think about that just for a second. Let's process that. You know when you're going to die. That is one thing. Wouldn't it be great if we knew when we were going to die? Wouldn't it be like our bucket list? We would just start checking some things off. Let alone, we're going to get 15 more years here. An extension of our life. And Isaiah said, get your house in order. That's what Isaiah's words were from the Lord. Get your house in order. He was given these 15 years. And then we pick up on chapter 39, I believe it is. Let's turn to Isaiah 39 and we'll read that together. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in the storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say? Where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came to me from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime. That's the last we hear of Hezekiah. I don't know if you caught that or not. He had these 15 years to get his house in order. And then he has this boast, this little piece of arrogance, this little prideful spot when he shows off the kingdom to the eventual empire of Babylon that will take them out. And Isaiah says, this is what's heading your way. Your family tree, those descendants, the generation after you, it's going to be really ugly for them. And what does Hezekiah say? The word of the Lord you've spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. He had no remorse for that next generation. He did not get his house in order, so to say. In fact, if we were to really look at the next king in line, Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Judah. It's kind of like an Oreo, isn't it? Manasseh. Leave us with a little bit of challenge here today. We've looked at these different generations. That was the fourth generation. First generation especially as a believer. You do a lot of work. Some of you, if you've come to know the Lord as a first generation and you've taken some hits maybe from your family and extended family, what that means to follow the Lord, to give everything up to follow the Lord may not have been perfect, but difficult. What are you passing on to the next generation? Maybe you're a second generation person and your parents knew the Lord and you've assumed some things and you haven't maybe had that direct relationship with God yourself. You've inherited. What are you passing on? What are the subtleties that you're allowing and those maybe freedoms, quote unquote, that may be taken? You've heard the saying before, what one generation does in moderation, the next generation does in excess. Well, what are you passing on to the third generation? If you're here today and you're a third generation and it does not make any sense what your parents or your grandparents are talking about when they talk about Jesus and talk about the Lord and His provision, it's because you've been so far removed. But know this, is the cool thing, the hope for you is that Ahaz, third generation, he was the one the Lord really sought after. He was the one that God gave the most evidence to about, man, I'm going to provide for you. Look at the generations to come, and yet he still rebelled against. Here's a fourth generation. Maybe you've got a mixed bag in front of you as far as what your family lineage, your generations before you looks like. Maybe it's a mixed thing. What are you going to do with that? And maybe you flip things back around to following the Lord wholeheartedly like none other before you or after you. But don't fall into a contentedness to where you're not leaving a heritage for that next generation. That's the word. That's what the psalmist shared. Let's go there. Psalm 71. And we'll kind of end with this. Psalm 71. We'll start at verse 14. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me. To this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. Kind of laid out challenge for us that we be encouraged to invest in those next generations. We'll have us to stand and sing a song here. If you would, go ahead and stand. This is Come Thou Fount. And in the second verse of this song, we've got it displayed up here hopefully for you. The second verse of this is Raise My Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto thy help I'm come. I have hope by my good pleasure, safety to arrive at home. And so it's that idea, that chance for you to pile your rocks this morning, to raise a monument as unto the Lord.
Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safety to arrive at home.